Well, our text for today in the preaching of the word is John chapter 5, verses 18 to 23. And I invite you to open your Bibles there. If you don't have a copy of God's word with you, there's one under the seat, should be close by in front of you. You can just take that. John chapter 5 is on page 890 in that copy. And of course, you're welcome to take that copy with you if you need a Bible at home as well. We're tracking through the life and the teachings of Jesus. And this chapter began with Jesus doing what we have grown accustomed to seeing him doing in the Gospels. He healed a lame man. The uniqueness of this one, although I'll know not that unique, but what was pointed out was that this healing was on the Sabbath day. Well, this supposed Sabbath infraction roiled the Jewish leaders, and so Jesus explains himself with a lengthy monologue here that carries all the way through the end of this chapter. Jesus' basic answer to them was in verse 17, and this really forms the basic answer to all of the Sabbath controversy that seemed to follow him throughout his ministry, not only here in Judea, where he is in the south around Jerusalem, but also in Galilee, where he spent most of his ministry. John tells us in verse 16 that the Jews were persecuting him on account of his healing on the Sabbath. The term persecuting is a Greek verb in the imperfect tense, which means this is what they continually did. They were constantly persecuting him on account of him doing things on the Sabbath that they thought were breaking the Sabbath. This was their ongoing response to his ongoing activity on the Sabbath day, particularly healing. And Jesus then answers in reply, and our text has his answer. So first, I just want to look at Jesus' basic response to the charge of Sabbath breaking. Verse 17, look at the text. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." That was his reply. The term John used here when it says Jesus answered them is a particular form of a particular Greek word that is usually used to when someone is answering an official charge that's been made against them. They levied the charge, and now Jesus is answering the charge that was being levied by the Jewish officials. The term's used again in verse 19, although like in the ESV, it just says, "So Jesus said to them," but it's the same word. Jesus answered the official charge. This is his reply. And beginning in verse 19, he gives a much fuller reply because they don't accept his initial statement. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is Jesus' answer. And John immediately comments in verse 18 that this is why the Jews were all the more seeking to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but by his reply, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now that becomes the real charge. Sabbath breaking was serious, but more of an annoyance to the Jews. But claiming to be God himself, well, that will get you killed. And that assertion is what Jesus now answers beginning in verse 19. He gives his justification for his statement that he is equal with God. But before we get to that answer, let's look a little closer at his basic statement here in verse 17. As we saw last week, Jesus' action in healing the lame man and telling him to take up his bed and walk was breaking the rabbi's rules for the Sabbath, but it was not breaking the Mosaic law, what Moses actually wrote in Scripture for the Jewish people. Jesus would always continue to keep the Mosaic law as a man, as a Jew, born under the law. But he would not submit to the rabbis' rules in which they had further constricted the Sabbath day and what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day further than Moses had. And Jesus would generally counsel others to follow the rules of the Sabbath, or of the rabbis. I mean, when the rabbis tell you to do something, you should do that. Matthew 23:2, he says, because they sit in the seat of Moses. Therefore, follow what they tell you, but don't do what they do. Don't act like them, but follow their prescriptions. That was Jesus's general counsel to the people. But he himself did not follow that counsel, because he was one greater than Moses among them. Not only was he greater than the rabbis, he was even greater than Moses, who gave the original law, which the rabbis were expanding. And Jesus is standing before them as the Messiah, God's own son. And therefore, he would not follow the rabbis' rules that they had piled on top of God's law. Would he break the rules of the rabbis? Yes. But we should ask, would he break Moses' rules for the Sabbath, written in the Old Testament law of God for the Jew? And the answer to that question is bound up in the unique nature of the person of Jesus. And the answer is both no and yes. When he was acting as a man, doing human works that all humans do, he would keep the Mosaic law, including the Sabbath. But when he was acting as God, doing divine works that only God can do, he would not keep the Sabbath. For God was not required to keep the Sabbath, a fact that even the rabbis agreed with. But what do I mean when I say, when he was acting as a man versus when he was acting as God? This is a unique kind of statement that you can only apply to Jesus. And so a quick recap here on the unique nature of the person Jesus. Jesus had two natures, human nature and divine nature, operating in one person. There was one person, Jesus, but he had two natures within him, divine and human. These natures were not in any way mixed together as if somehow now they formed a third type of being, neither human nor divine, but kind of a human divine nature. No, that's not how Jesus was. Jesus had two separate natures in the one person of Jesus. The distinction between the two was preserved in this unique union in one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, our Lord, fully God, fully man. This is what the church has understood the scripture to be when it speaks of the nature of Jesus. Here's the Chalcedonian Creed. In 451 A.D., kind of the summation, we repeated the Apostles' Creed last week, or was it the week before? Yeah. This Chalcedonian Creed is a very similar expression to this. And this has been the basic standard of understanding the person of Jesus for over 1,500 years. The incarnate Son is acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction between the two natures being by no means taken away by the union of the two. Rather, the property of each nature is preserved and concurring in one person, one subsistence, not parted and divided as if he's two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the intentionality of the carefulness of the language there that really took a couple of centuries to fully develop as they studied the scripture, not running for their lives as they did the first couple of centuries of the church. But this careful expression of what the scripture teaches. So being fully man, a Jewish man at that, whenever Jesus, the person, did human works, like eating, God doesn't eat, you know, the human work of eating or sleeping or building furniture as a carpenter or bleeding or dying, these he did as a man, thus under the requirement to keep the law of the Sabbath. Yet being also fully God, whenever Jesus did divine works during his life here on this earth, such as healing, calming a storm with a word, raising the dead, etc. Those are divine works, what only God can do. His divine nature did these acts, and thus in doing these works, he was not subject to the law of Moses, which was written for men. For God did not stop working on the seventh day. That first week of creation, he stopped creating and rested from the creative activity, but he didn't stop working, and he never has and never did. And this is what we mean is, as a man he acted, and as a divine he acted. When he did human works, he acted as a man. When he did divine works, he acted as God. And to illustrate this, turn with me to Luke's gospel, just pages to the left, Luke chapter 13, verse 10. He's in Galilee now, and another Sabbath dispute is about to come up. Luke 13, 10, look at the text. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Again, note, on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And verse 14 is the response. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Well, the rabbi was actually correct in recognizing by this time that one of Jesus's regular works was healing people. He was doing that all the time. He wasn't anymore a carpenter or a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. He was, among other things, a healer. That's what he did. That was his daily work. And thus, if Jesus were, in fact, as the rabbi suspected, only a man, then he was continuing his daily work on the seventh day. And that was an infraction of the Mosaic law. But Jesus was not acting as a man when he spoke to the woman the divine word, "Stand up straight." Rather, he was acting as God, a fact that was lost on this rabbi. And Jesus doesn't explain the point that he's God at this point to the rabbi here, but he rather just gives a simple human explanation that even men loose their donkey on the Sabbath day so they can go get a drink. Surely this woman can be loosed of her bondage. And as verse 17 says, with just this simple human explanation, his adversaries were put to shame. But Jesus does give the full explanation, the divine explanation of why he can do his daily work even on the Sabbath, because his daily work is a work of God, not a work of man. And he gives us that explanation in John 5. So let's go back to John 5. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay, this is Jesus's basic answer. I work as God. Thus, I am not subject in those works to the Sabbath. Being fully God, whenever Jesus did divine works during his life on the earth, he worked as God. And this is Jesus' answer, verse 17. Adonis Vidue says this: the primary and fundamental argument for the divinity, the godness of Christ, is that he undertakes divine activities. He does what God does. D.A. Carson says, Jesus does not argue here, as he did back in Luke 13, that the rabbi's Sabbath interpretation went beyond the Mosaic law. Instead, Jesus insists here that whatever factors justify God's continuous working on the Sabbath day also justify his. But upon hearing this, in verse 17, the Jewish leaders would have naturally responded when he said, my Father is working until now and I am working. They would have responded, it's as if you're making yourself out to be God. Bingo. Exactly what I'm trying to say. But they do not accept this. And so verse 18, they begin to seek to kill him, perceiving that he is blaspheming. He is merely a man. He's making himself out to be God, not understanding his true nature. Jesus then labors in verse 19 through the end of the chapter to lay out the case that he is, in fact, God. He'll make similar statements, sort of like verse 17, throughout John's gospel and in the other gospels, John 8, John 10, John 12, John 14, John 17, John 20, over and over again, isolated statements. But it is here in verse 5 that he lays out the full case, that he really is God. And in the process, opens up and reveals to us the inner workings, the full nature of the triune God that we worship. And so two things ought to make us sit up at this point and really pay attention. One, as I'm sure you know, this world that we live in and move in and breathe in every day and all the people around us do not believe that Jesus is in fact God. And it has been assigned to we who do to witness the fact to them that Jesus is in fact God. And so we probably ought to pay attention as Jesus himself states the case that he is in fact God, because we probably can't do any better than Jesus does here. Second, you remember in the last chapter as Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman? And he said that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Even the very truth of who God really is. What is he like? Not just what he does, but what is he like? If we are to worship the triune God, not just as a philosophical idea or some religious devotion, but to worship him as a person, then it behooves us to know all we can about what he is really like. His very nature and essence. So that we're not guilty of manufacturing in our mind some loose caricature of the God of the Bible, and then worshiping that caricature, thinking we're actually worshiping the triune God. No, we must form our conception of God from the pages of Scripture, how he has revealed himself. And so we ought to sit up and listen here as Jesus himself, not the church fathers or anyone other than the very Son of God, is explaining how and who the Trinity is. I mean, this is it. We get Jesus telling us about the Father. As John 1:18, John said, he came to explain to us the Father. And here it is. All right. So you ready? Okay. He's already said, I work as God. That's his first explanation. He's defining who he is in relation to the Father. But he continues now in verse 19. Number two, he says, the Son only acts in accord with the Father. This is how the divine nature works. And let me just say here, as Jesus is explaining how the Father and the Son relate to one another, this would also extend in general ways to how the Spirit as well. We understand the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And so the interrelations between Jesus and Father are extended. This is how God relates with himself. The Son only acts in accord with the Father. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. This is not really all that surprising of a statement. This is just how kind of fathers and sons work, especially in the ancient Near East culture. An adult son had the authority to act on behalf of his father, especially in business matters. And especially if the father were the king, he would send his sons to extend his rule when he personally couldn't be there. I mean, men in those days, I mean, they couldn't send emails. And sometimes written, sealed documents delivered by a courier are just not good enough. You need a person there both speaking for you, maybe negotiating for you, or whatever it may be. So who would you send? The best you could send is the one who operates with your own authority, your son. And he would operate on your behalf in that regard. The son in those times was not acting on his own accord, but rather only for the Father. And this is Jesus' first explanation of his relation to the Father. What he's doing is he's just asserting the basic realities to the Jews he's talking to, that the one he's referring to as my Father is the very one they worship as Yahweh, the supreme God, and there is no other with whom he shares authority. He says, I can do nothing, or the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Son doesn't act on his own. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not another God. I'm not trying to say I'm another God. There is only one God. He affirms this with this statement. And yet Jesus immediately completes the statement at the end of verse 19. Look at the final sentence of verse 19. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Son does exactly what the Father does. Not just some of the things the Father does, all of the things the Father does. They don't do any different things, ever. The Son is essentially in perfect union with the Father, for they only have one nature, and it is identical. Their works are identical. Their will is identical. Their essence is identical. Your brain hurting yet? We need to take it as it says. Jesus' first statement, though, in verse 19, the Son can do nothing. It seems to somewhat limit the Son. Somehow make him less than the Father. But the next thing Jesus says about their relationship in verse 20 shows that that conclusion is not true. He is not less than the Father. Statement number three, the Father loves the Son. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Huh. So the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. And yet, what the Father does, the Son does likewise. How is that? Well, that is because verse 20 says, the Father loves the Son and shows the Son all that he himself is doing. He withholds nothing from the Son. Why does he withhold nothing from the Son? because he loves the Son. See, the argument's real tight. The Father shows the Son all he does. This is how the Son ends up being never less than the Father, even though he can do nothing unless he sees the Father doing it. He's not less than the Father because the Father shows him all that he does. And why does he show them all that he does? The Father's love. Love flows freely from the Father to the Son. The Father's love flows completely from the Father to the Son. And I want you to notice in this statement in verse 20, there is nothing the Son has done to deserve this, earn this. There's no statement. It is simply that the Father loves the Son. And that's why he shows him all that he does, so that the Son can do all that he does, so that his equality with the Father might be known. It's not the Son's obedience. And this is an extremely important point for understanding our God. The Son does not earn the Father's love by the Son's good actions. Rather, the Son acts because the Father loves. The Father doesn't love the Son because the Son has acted. The Son acts because the Father loves him. We've already heard of the Father's love for the Son, John 3:35. The Father's love causes him to give all things into the Son's hands. What did the Son do to deserve that? Nothing. It's just the Father's love. And if the Father loves the Son, as seen in his self-disclosure to the Son of all that he is and all that he does, then the Son's love for the Father is seen how? In the Son's obedience to the Father. John 14:31. I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I love the Father. That's why I obey him. Not because of anything the Father has done for me. I obey him because I love the Father. Did you see what's happening here? Love flowing freely from Father. Love flowing freely from Son. I do as the Father commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. And what are those commands that God has commanded him? Well, in particular, John 10:18, dying on the cross. John 12:48-49, speaking to the world the gospel of the kingdom, etc., etc. These are the things that the Father has commanded of the Son. This the Father's love. I think we just need to stop here for a minute. Let me make three notes for you. One, we need to see the implication for the source of our salvation. If the Son loves the Father by dying on the cross, if the Son loves the Father by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom by which we are saved, if the Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hands, by which we are saved, then the source of our salvation is the inter-Trinitarian love between the members of the Trinity. The love that God has displayed for us in sending his Son to be the Savior of the world finds its source and its wellspring not so much in God's love for us, but first and foremost, God's full self-disclosing love for his Son and the Son's full obedient love for his Father. That is the wellspring and the source of our salvation. This kind of absolute sharing of oneself with the other is the fullest and truest expression of love as the scripture defines it for us. 1 John 1:10, in this is love. Not that God loved us, or not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son in love to be the propitiation for our sins. The sending of the son was an expression of love from the father to the son. We don't often think in those terms. Was it an expression of love for us? Yes. But it was an overflow out of the union of love between father and son. And we just get the overflow of that. You see it? It's the very nature of God that is the source of our salvation and the way in which he relates even within himself. God's love for those outside his own person flow from his love for those inside his person. We will only ever properly love the world when we first love one another. The world will know that you are my disciples as you have love for the world. Now we're seeing it. As you have love for one another, and the outflow of that and the overflow of your love for one another results in a desire to bring others into that loving relationship. Second, we need to understand and reflect that this love is not a response to another's worthy acts. Too many of us, and perhaps too often all of us, love conditionally. We're waiting, withholding, until we have good reason to disclose ourselves, bless another with our love. The pattern of God's love, not only for us, but for his son, is that he initiates freely out of his own nature, his own heart, his own character, which 1 John tells us is love. Our nature, naturally, is not love. Well, except love for self. But to the degree that by God's grace, his Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, and he has given us a new heart and is transforming us into the image of his own Son, to the degree that his Spirit is in our own hearts yielded to and given control, to that degree we will love this way and give ourselves to another in love. The Spirit wars against the flesh, against our loveless tendencies. But as we yield power and control in faith to him to do what his word says in particular situations with wisdom and grace in our heart, then we demonstrate the love of the Father out of our new nature. And we will even delight to do so, even as the Son delighted to obey the Father. If imitation is the highest form of flattery or worship, then we really can't do better than to see the love that God has and imitate it ourselves. Third, reflection here is I want you to notice the relational flow between Father and Son. The relationship is reciprocal, but it begins with the Father. The relationship flows from Father to Son, as we would expect it to. Verse 19. The Father acts. The Son sees the Father act and acts in accord. Verse 20. The Father loves and shows all of his works to the Son. And the Son does those same works. And we just see this pattern repeatedly. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son becomes the Savior of the world. Verse 22, even here, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and therefore the Son judges. The Father, verse 26, grants to the Son to have life in himself. The Son takes that life and gives it to others. Chapter 10, verse 18, the Father charges the Son with authority. The Son exercises the authority. The Father commands the Son what to speak. The Son speaks the gospel to the world. Okay, now we're really beginning to enter into the mystery of the inner workings of God. And so we need to walk carefully here, because no other being is like him. We sang that this morning, you know. And so we have no complete analogies to draw, and our understanding will always be incomplete of this. But that doesn't mean we can't know or don't know anything about the Trinity. We do know some. Early Christian theologians labored to carefully mine the scriptures to put it all together into a working definition of the relationship, not just of the nature of the Son, the two natures, unmixed, etc., but also the very inner workings of the Trinity. And that same definition in the Chalcedonian Creed, we read this: Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards Godhead, but one substance with us as regards manhood. And so we have this divine nature, or this dual nature, if you will, two natures in one person in Jesus. But the divine nature of Jesus is connected with the Trinity in these ways: perfect in Godhead, truly God, one substance with the Father. There's only one God. He only has one nature. He only has one will. With this, we agree. And the scripture plainly teaches this. There's no diminishing the Son from the Father. They are equal in every way regarding their godness. And yet, we cannot help notice the pattern in the scripture that there's a kind of relationship in the Trinity that patterns after a Father and a Son. The pattern is not absolute, obviously, because sons are born of their Father, and yet John 1:1-2 says the Word, the Son, was in the beginning, and the Word was God. So the Father-Son analogy and representation is not absolute, but it does speak to us. God the Father did not make the Son like human fathers make their sons. But we just can't dismiss the clear direction of relationship that we see in the scripture. The Father acts, the Son responds. The Father initiates, the Son receives. And yet they do so as entirely equal beings, even the same essential being, with only one nature, with only one will. You say, okay, Ted, that doesn't make any sense. That cannot be. Right. I agree. Logically, that does not work. And the charges are real. I mean, the problem is real. If one has priority or authority over another person of the Trinity, then they're not equal. Or to look at it another way, another problem is if they share one divine nature and thus one will, then how can one command the other? That's two wills. But there is only one divine will. And so I say, right, that's a problem for logic. But it is not a problem for the scripture, for the Son who is explaining things this way. It is truly, fully biblical to understand both the absolute equality of Father and Son and yet understand the direction of flow from Father to Son within the scripture. God is not like us. Our response ought to be worship, of the kind of worship that Andrew read for us this morning. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name and nature. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. That's point number three. And yet, we haven't even finished verse 20. Jesus says, greater works than these will He show him. The Father's shown you some works. I've already been doing them. I'm healing people in your midst. But greater works than these will the Father show him so that you may marvel. It's obvious from this statement, Jesus is not talking in vague, distant philosophical ideas. He's talking about me and you Jews who are listening to me. I'm the Son, and the Father will show me more works than I've already done, and you will see it, and you will marvel. Well, the two works that Jesus immediately describes in the following verses are raising the dead and judging all men. Those are the works that Jesus will do that the Father has shown him. But we'll save those till next week and look particularly at those two works and how they demonstrate that Jesus is God. But let's let Jesus further explain the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity here. Number four, verse 21. God always acts collectively. And I'm going to start talking fast so I can get this done. Okay? Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Notice the for as and so also. There's an exact correspondence between what the Father does and the Son does. Not so much here in being, but in their actions, their works. Jesus raised the dead, you know. He did that. It's recorded in the scripture. But I want to point out that Elijah also raised the dead. That's in the scripture as well. What's the difference? The difference is in the last words of verse 21. The Son gives life to whom He will. To whomever He wishes. First, I want to point out, this is not a statement of independence. This is not that Jesus somehow operates separately or independently from the Father, but rather that all the works of the Son are with the divine will. Whatever the Father wills, the Son wills also. So whoever the Son wishes to give life to, the Father also wishes to give life to, including the Spirit. When Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda at the beginning of this chapter, that being a divine work, that was an exercise of the divine will. And so Jesus' decision to go talk to that man and to heal him was not just Jesus' decision. It was the decision of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because God always acts collectively within the Trinity. Whatever one does, the others do. You don't have the Spirit over there making one decision, and the Father over here making another decision, and the Son saying, hey, you guys need to get together. No. All they do is collective entirely. So this is not a statement of independence, but a statement of unity. For as, so also. Jesus works just like the Father works and always works with the Father because Jesus is God. Second thing we need to note here is that Jesus is not a delegate of God. Elijah was a delegate of God. God gave him power to raise a particular person from the dead on a particular instance. Elijah did not act on his own accord or on his own authority or by his own will. God told him to do that. God delegated that to Elijah. Jesus is not like that. When he heals or raises the dead, it's only because he has decided to. He's determined to do it in his own will. It's just that his will is the Father's will, is the Spirit's will. The triune God always works in unison. When the Father works, the Son works, the Spirit works. And this is why you can pray to the Father. Or you can pray to the Son. Or you can pray to the Spirit. And you're praying to the same person. Not three gods. One God. All equal in essence. Jesus is no mere delegate like the prophets were. Number 5, verse 22. To add to the statement that God always works collectively, Jesus immediately states that God's three persons act distinctly from one another. If we're not already having a headache over this whole thing. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Again, not a limitation of the Father's person, but rather simply how the Trinity works. This flows out of the logic of verse 21. Since they always act together, any of the three of them can act distinctly, as it were, on their own, on behalf of the entire divine will. And so the scripture speaks like this. Who came to the earth to be the Savior of the world? Was it the Father? Was it the Spirit? No, it was the Son. The Son acted distinctly within the divine will. The Spirit is the one who seals and indwells believers. Not the Father, not the Son, but the Spirit. The Father is the one who sits on the throne. And the Son is the one who is at his side interceding for his people. So it's in this sense that verse 22, the Father gives all judgment to the Son. That's his distinct role to fulfill on behalf of the Godhead. And we are to attribute to him that position as our Savior, as our judge. And relate with him as both Savior and judge. Here's a kind of a summary statement. Prepositions are important here. The Son acts on behalf of the Father and Spirit, but also with the Father and Spirit. Since God always acts collectively, even when he's acting distinctly. Okay? So both of these are true. That defies human explanation. If you can explain that statement I just put up on the stage and see how that logically works together, you will be the man, the woman. But it's true, even if it defies human explanation. That's how God has revealed himself. I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that God himself is a logical contradiction. I'm not saying God is A and not A at the same time. That is a logical contradiction. Now, that's not what's being said. What's being said is propositional statements about God that seem to be irreconcilable are both made in Scripture, and we need to hold both of them as true. We must allow God to be God. And yet it is good that we naturally ask, if God is this way, why didn't he just keep it to himself? I mean, is he just trying to confuse us or something, telling us all about his inner workings when we can't really even understand it? No, he's not trying to confuse us. In fact, Jesus tells us exactly why God acts, both collectively and distinctly. And that is the purpose we see in verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The purpose is equal honor to all three persons. In this case, the Son. If God is one in three persons, as opposed to just like one God in one person, then we need to worship him as such. It just will not do for us to worship God as if he is just one person. We must worship him as Trinity because he has designed his person and revealed, he exists and has revealed himself as he exists with the design that we would honor all three persons of the Trinity. And so if we fail to do so, we have missed the whole point. And we don't worship the triune God. We worship some caricature. That's not truly him. Of course, we can collectively refer to them as just God or Yahweh or the God of the Bible. But we must do so with the knowledge of how he really is. So how? What difference does it make? How do we do this? Well, that's part of what the praxis questions are for you this week, to really think through this and wrestle through how do we worship distinctly the triune God. But let me give you two thoughts. One, I think we need to remember that none of their ministry is inferior to the other. Never think that the ministry of Jesus is somehow less than the ministry that we would have if we had the Father. Or that now, in this age, we have the ministry of the Spirit within us, that somehow is, that's less than if Jesus were here with us. Or it's not as good as the Father. No. When we have the Spirit, we have the full triune God. Careful. Careful how you think. Don't let your thinking run off in inappropriate ways. Second, in a truly paradoxical application to this whole lesson, we must never let our worship of God be without referent to the Son. Why? Because the Father has given him the name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and everyone should confess Jesus as Lord. And there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. And thus we pray in Jesus' name. And we affirm that no one can receive eternal life by repenting and trusting in God in some generic sense, but they only receive eternal life as they repent and trust in Jesus as the one whom God sent from heaven to be our Savior and our Lord. As Paul said of the Thessalonians, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we equally honor Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by uniquely honoring the Son. For as Jesus said at the end of verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. May the Spirit grant us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ to the praise of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. Let's pray. Oh, we worship you, Father, through the Son. For how you have revealed yourself to us through the Son. Help us to better understand all you've told us here in your word. Help us to marvel at all we do not understand. Grant us faith and obedience by the Spirit to follow Jesus Christ until you send him from heaven to fully and finally rescue us from the wrath to come. It is in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen.